Psalm 16 reads like this: Keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom all my delight. The pains of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Go ahead and bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts, longing to see your voice through your word. As we open up Psalm 16, we ask that you would be our refuge, our portion, and our delight. Teach us what it means to set you always before us. Let our hearts be instructed in the night, our confidence rooted in your unshakable presence, and our joy deepened by the hope of the resurrection. Open your eyes to see Christ in this psalm, our short path of life, our fullness of joy, and our eternal pleasure at your right hand. May this time bring you glory, strengthen us and strengthen our faith, and stir us in deeper worship. In your Son's name, amen. All right, so Psalm 16 rightly is called a golden psalm, a precious jewel among the prayers and praises of Scripture. And in it, David opens his heart in confident trust, joyful contentment, and unshakable hope. He finds refuge in the Lord in the middle of real dangers, delights in God's provision over all earthly gain, and rests in assurance that God will not abandon him even in death. But this psalm ultimately lifts our eyes to Jesus Christ beyond David's testimony. As Matthew Henry insightfully notes, it has something of David in it, but much more of Christ. The Apostle Peter confirms this in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 32, declaring that this Psalm 16 is a direct prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. It is a psalm that represents both personal trust and prophetic triumph. Dale Ralph Davis captures its tone well when he describes it as a portrait of the positively sheltered life, one anchored in God's presence, alerts to life's dangers, and yet secure in eternal hope. David reflects on what anchors his soul, and we are also invited to do the same as he did. And so Psalm 16 teaches that security, true security and satisfaction, joy and perseverance are found in God alone. And so this psalm calls us to center our lives in him, seeking refuge in his protection, delighting in him as our portion, and rejoicing in eternal hope that he provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so before we begin, notice the title, A Mikdam of David. While the precise meaning of mikdam is uncertain, many believe it suggests something inscribed or preserved, perhaps a golden poem or a writing to be engraved. And it's fitting for a psalm in rich gospel truth that it might be etched into the apostles' preaching and preserved as a prophecy of Christ's victory over the grave. These are the words worth engraving in our own hearts. And so for our study, we'll walk through Psalm 16 in three parts, drawing out its meaning and application for us today. And we'll see that Psalm 16 teaches about God as our refuge and supreme good, God as our portion and wise counselor, God as our hope beyond death. We'll keep our eyes on Christ, and as Charles Spurgeon said, no man but Jesus only, for he is the ultimate refuge, portion, and hope to which this psalm points to. As we learn from David's words, we will also consider how we can pray through each section of this psalm, making it the truths to our own hearts as well. So let's begin where David begins. He begins with a plea of protection rooted in relationship with the one true God. So point number one, God is our refuge and supreme good. Verses 1 through 4. And so we'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1 opens up with an urgent prayer. He says, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. So David, the anointed king, humbly acknowledges his need. He asked God to keep or preserve him, to take refuge in God and to trust him as a shelter in life's storms. And we can picture a vulnerable traveler darting into a strong fortress just as thunder breaks overhead. And so David says, in effect, Lord, guard me like a king's bodyguard surrounds his monarch. You are my only safe place. So by beginning his song this way, David confesses dependence on God. He has no delusion or self-sufficiency here. His security rests entirely in the Almighty. Those who by faith entrust themselves to God, to God's care, have every reason to hope in his protection. As Alan Ross noted, in his time of crisis, David knew where to find sanctuary, the Lord, through prayer. So shortly, we'll find out what David is asking him to preserve him from. And so not only is God's David's refuge, but he is David's supreme good. In verse 2, David affirms, I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you. And here we see a personal confession of faith. Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God, is my Lord. David isn't speaking about God as if he was just a thought. He addresses God directly. You are my Lord. And recalls how his soul has pledged allegiance to God. So to call God my Lord is to basically declare, I belong to you, I'm under your rule, and every believer must come to that point of personally owning God as Lord. As Matthew Henry notes, this is the duty of and interest of every one of us to acknowledge the Lord for our Lord. This is the essence of personal devotion. Consciously submitting our soul to God and frequently reminding ourselves that we belong to him. So David's example teaches us to preach to our souls. Sometimes we must say, listen up, my soul. Remember who your Lord is. If you have pledged yourself to Christ, reaffirm it often. Jesus, you are my Lord. And such self-address stirs up a renewed commitment. Henry wisely adds, has thou said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord? Say it again. Stand to it and never unsay it. So David then adds, I have no good without you. Another translation says, apart from you, I have no good thing. And this is a sweeping statement of God's supremacy in his life. All that David counts as truly good or worthwhile finds its source in God. Apart from God, nothing else satisfies or deserves the name good. And David recognizes that even his own goodness, right, his own righteous behavior, adds nothing to God, as God needs nothing. And so instead of all goodness, he recognizes that all goodness flows from God to him. In essence, what he's saying is, God, you are my highest treasure. If I didn't have you, nothing else would matter. And so this heart of devotion echoes other scriptures like Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And so the challenge here is, do we regard God himself as our greatest good, greater than all his gifts? This reminds us that we are saved for God's glory and our hearts are restless until they rest in him as our chief delight. If we move along to verse 3, David's love for God overflows into love for God's people. As we just heard Pastor Aaron Ives go through serving the body of Christ in the church, this verse fits very well as well. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Knowing the Lord as his supreme good reshapes how David views the Lord's people, the saints. He calls them majestic or excellent ones, not because they're powerful or they're wealthy or they have some type of influence. Actually, many more were simple day-to-day people, even outcast by worldly standards. But because they belong to God, he called them majestic ones. The saints in the earth are excellent ones. God makes them excellent by the grace he gives them. Notice it's the grace of God that makes them excellent. David says all his delight is in these fellow believers. Psalm 119:63 says, reference would be Psalm 119:63. David, though a king, gladly identifies with the godly poor, calling them his faithful companions. And if you look at Psalm 133, verse 1, he says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And so this challenges us, right? Do we delight in our fellow Christians? Those who love the Lord will naturally love the people of the Lord. If finding precious jewels among the fellowship of the saints. In our modern context, that means cherishing the church, not as a mere social club, like Aaron described earlier, but as the beloved family of God. We should esteem godly men and women as majestic ones because they reflect God's image and grace. So David's delight in the saints also implies a commitment to serve them. If God be ours, we must be, for his sake, extend our goodness to those that are his. So in prayer, when we pray something like this, we too can thank God for the excellent ones he placed in our lives and ask for a heart that delights in encouraging and walking with God's people. And then look at verse 4. By contrast, David shows what he will not delight in, the path of idolatry. It says this, the pains of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. So David observes that those who chase after false gods only multiply their sorrows. Idolatry ultimately leads to pain and not happiness. Those that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves, for whoever thinks one god too little will find two too many. What a striking truth. This is what David pleads to God to preserve him from. Keep me from being drawn away. Guard me against temptation. Protect me from losing satisfaction in you. And so when people turn from the one true God to worship idols, whether ancient pagan gods or modern substitutes like money, power, and self, they do not find relief from their fears or fulfillments of their desires. And so they barter for another god, trading away true joy for false hopes and increasing their troubles. So history and personal experience confirm this vivid exposition of the text here. Whether we give our hearts to idols, we reap disappointment. And whenever we give our hearts to idols, we reap disappointment and sorrow. So David is adamant. He says, I will not join them. He refuses to participate in pagan rituals. Drink offerings of blood were part of the same Canaanite worship ceremonies which God's law forbade. And so that's probably what David's referencing. And so he won't speak the names of these false gods with any respect. In other words, David renounces idolatry completely. He knows the Lord alone is God and guards his lips and life from honoring anything else divine. And so David's stance is a call to exclusive loyalty. We must fight. We must shun the idols of our age, those subtle gods of pleasure, consumerism, fame, or even relationships that try to take God's place. We cannot serve God in idols, just as Luke 16:13 mentions. If we find ourselves hastening after other gods in hope of security or joy, and there is a real temptation to do that, especially in the face of suffering, we must hear David's warning. It will only multiply our sorrows. So instead, like David, we find your refuge and highest good in God alone. When we pray, let us confess, Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good. Keep me from idols. I take refuge in you. You alone are God. And we can pray through verses 1 through 4 by reaffirming our trust in God's protection, declaring his lordship over our lives, thanking him for his people, and rejecting every false god. And so praying this way both honors God and strengthens our hearts against the false refuges the world offers. Yet we know this is easier said than done. So how does David rise above the cares and pains of life? How can he turn away from empty things and remain anchored in God? As we have seen, David runs to God as his refuge and delights in him as life's greatest treasure. In verses 5 through 8, he goes even further, describing the deep contentment and clear guidance he receives from God. The Lord is not only David's protector and treasure, but also David's portion, his inheritance, wise counselor, and an ever-present companion. Point number 2, God is our portion and wise counselor. In verse 5, David sings, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. So David uses inheritance language here, echoing Israel's experience in the promised land. When the tribes entered Canaan, each received a portion or a lot land, except for the Levites. To them, in Numbers 18:20, the Lord said, I am your portion. And amazingly, David, though not a Levite, declares, the Lord is my portion. In other words, God himself is David's greatest treasure. surpassing any land, possession, or earthly prosperity. And he goes on to say, you support my lot, and refers to the Lord as his cup, a term which is used a lot to describe one's allotted share, as in my cup overflows in Psalm 23, verse 5. David is expressing, Lord, you are what I desire most. You are my inheritance, my blessing, my everything. Alan Ross puts it well. He says, whatever the Lord was to him, whatever the Lord gave him was made secure by the Lord himself. It is God who holds it, grasps it, maintains it, and secures it with his special care. And so this is why David could flee to God with confidence. This is why David could turn away from empty things and remain anchored in God. His joy, his hope, and security are found in the Lord alone. He entrusts his future and happiness entirely to him, knowing that as long as God lives, and of course he always will, nothing on earth can shake what God has given or reverse what he has promised. And so we too can rest in this truth. When chaos or confusion comes, we can remain anchored that nothing unfolds outside of God's sovereign will. With this assurance, we can be content. And so what David is displaying here is radical contentment. Matthew Henry notes, most men take the world for their chief good and place their happiness in its enjoyments. But the devout soul says, the Lord is the portion I choose. Let me have the comfort of communion with God, and I have enough. I need no more. And so Matthew Henry here, he gives voice to David's heart. In other words, he has God. If he has God, he considers himself truly wealthy. And so the world may chase glittering ornaments, wealth, praise, sensual pleasures, but David has chosen the true treasure. Heaven is an inheritance, and God himself is the inheritance of the saints there. Even now, to have God is to have the down payment of heaven in our souls. When we sing or when we pray verse 5, we say, Lord, you are my all in all, my heritage, my sustenance. If I have you, I can go without the lesser things. So David adds, you support my lot. And so the lot was the portion assigned to him. As David says, Lord, you uphold and secure what you have given me, namely yourself. David trusts God to maintain this relationship and all the blessings that flow from it. God will not fail to keep his promises or care for those who have cast their lots to him. So this touches on God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. Our salvation and joy in God are guarded by God himself. And so Jesus said of his sheep, no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. And we can rest secure knowing that God protects our inheritance, just as Peter explained it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. When we pray, we can echo verse 5 by declaring, Lord, you are my portion. Be enough for me today. Thank you for holding my lot and never leaving or forsaking me. In verse 6, the imagery continues. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, he says. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. David envisions the surveyor's lines marking off pleasant property. And so his way of describing his beautiful inheritance in God. He looks at his life with the Lord and says, I've hit the jackpot. My boundary lines encompass a delightful land. And so this is the language of contentment and joyful gratitude. Notice, David isn't grudgingly saying, I guess God is my portion. No, he's thrilled about it. My inheritance is beautiful to me. The presence of God, the covenant promises, and the hope of glory are David's pleasant places. Even if outwardly, David was wandering in the deserts or hiding in caves as he did while he was fleeing from Saul, yet in spiritual terms, he considers himself to be dwelling in a lush, green estate because the Lord is with him. And so those with God as their portion truly have goodly heritage. What can they have better? What can they desire more? And so this challenges our perspective. Do we see our relationship with God, the forgiveness of our sins, the adoption of his children, the hope of heaven as pleasant and beautiful? Or do we envy the portion of the world? As one commentator notes, a godly heart may crave more of God, but never more than God. The world's pleasant places, its festivals of sin, its material luxuries, lose their luster when their eyes behold the beauty of the Lord. You know the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus? When we truly look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of what? his glory and grace. David even hints that his contentment in God now assures him of greater joy to come. I'm truly happy in what I have, and I don't doubt I will be completely happy in what I hope for. And so the boundary lines of God's blessing for the believer extend beyond this life into eternity. In our prayers, verse 6 can express thanksgiving. We can say something like this: Lord, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Thank you for where you have me, for the grace I've received, the scripture and church family I've been given. I wouldn't trade knowing you for anything. You are a beautiful inheritance. Let's move on to verse 7. David turns to praise and acknowledges God's guidance. He says, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So having celebrated God as his portion, David thanks God for being his wise counselor. God doesn't leave his people in the dark about how to live or how to please him. He gives counsel through his law, through the prophets in David's time, and the inner work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. So how do we get counsel today? Well, now we have God's full written word, and we can meditate on it, and the Holy Spirit will renew us through it. David's response to such divine guidance is worship. He says, I will bless or praise the Lord who guides me. It's a true mark of a believer. A teachable spirit that treasures God's instruction, turn to me. And Psalm 25, verse 5, we see just that. He says, make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all the day. So David experienced God's counsel so profoundly that his heart instructed him even at night. Dale Ralph Davis notes that it literally reads, even in nighttime, my kidneys instruct me. It's an ancient Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew context, kidneys was a poetic way to talk about innermost thoughts or conscience. So in the quiet moments of the night, away from daily distractions, David would meditate on God's truth. Instead of anxious tossing and turning, his nights became sessions of heart-to-heart instruction. The Lord's counsel by day became part of David's thinking and praying by night, even on his bed. So maybe he recalled God's promises or examined his heart under the light of God's word. Many saints can relate to this in the nighttime instruction. How often have we found that the stillness of the night is when the Lord's conviction or comfort speaks loudest to our souls? We too should bless the Lord for the gift of his counsel. We are not left to navigate life on our own wisdom. God's word provides the counsel we need. Psalm 119:105, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. His spirit within us uses the word to instruct our minds and consciousness, even when we're alone with our own thoughts. However, as one commentator notes, those who have God for their portion must give their own consciences leave to deal plainly with them. In other words, since God has given us such a rich inheritance, we should live accordingly, welcoming the instruction and correction that aligns us with the Word of God. And so David's example encourages us to cultivate a habit of prayerful meditation, even in the watches of the night. Instead of replaying fears or fantasies, we can invite God's truth to catechize us in the dark. A practical step might be memorizing scripture so that it can come to mind when you awake at 3 in the morning, or ending the day in prayer so that your last thoughts focus on Christ. And we can pray, thank you, Lord, for counseling me. Even at night, remind me of your wisdom and correct my heart. Let my conscience be attentive to your word. Verse 8 crowns this section with a powerful statement and continual trust. He says, I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And to set the Lord always before me means to keep one's focus fixed on God and live consciously in his presence. David chooses to place God before his mind's eye in all situations, looking to God's will and remembering God's watching care wherever he goes. And so he practices what later scripture teaches in Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge him. By keeping the Lord before him, David is never out of alignment. God is the North Star for all his navigation. This is an intentional daily act of faith and reverence. He says, I have continually set the Lord before me. That suggests discipline and determination to cling and not lose sight of him in the middle of distractions. And so what's the result of that? Stability. He says the next section, he says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. The right hand was often the position of defense or support. Having the Lord at your right hand means he is your defender and helper beside you. With God as his close protector, David is unflappable, unmovable. Come what may, be it his enemies, his trials, his uncertainties, David will not be moved off his faith or knocked into despair. Here's a beautiful paradox. David keeps God at his right hand by faith, and he's confident that God is in return at the right hand in support. We will know God is beside us when we keep God before us. As a consequence, fear and wavering will flee away. The Apostle Paul lived this out, citing a similar principle. Paul, in the face of persecution, could say, none of these things can move me. Why? Well, he considered his life nothing. He aimed to finish the race and complete the task the Lord had given him, and the task was to testify the good news of God's grace. You can cross-reference that on Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And because his eyes were on the Lord and not on the threatening waves. And so he knew the safest place to be was under God's will. God's sovereignty is a sure outcome. And therefore, as Psalm 46 says, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. This truth invites us to consider our focus. Do we set the Lord before us in our daily decisions and responses? Or do we put our problems before us and allow them to eclipse our view of God? David's practice teaches us the discipline of constant God consciousness. We remember his nearness. The Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5 talks about it. His promises and his character all the time. Of course, this doesn't mean we will never feel emotion or tremble or feel afraid, but it means our faith will not ultimately be shaken loose. It will remain intact. The mightiest storm cannot shipwreck our soul when the Lord is our anchor. As one commentator writes, while we do this, we shall not be moved either from our duty or from our comfort. And so verse 8 summarizes Christian perseverance. Focus on God continually, trust his presence, and you will stand firm. We can make this our prayer. Lord, help me set you always before me. Be at my right hand today. Guide my actions, guard my heart, so I will not be shaken. Indeed, every morning we can preach to ourselves this truth, reminding ourselves that God is with us as a mighty supporter. And so in these three verses here, 5-8, David has shown us a life satisfied in God, content with him as an inheritance, and steadfast by God's counsel and presence. He is a man at rest and unafraid because the Lord is his portion and protector. But David isn't done. Faith in God not only blesses our life now, it also secures our future. In the final section of the psalm, David's confidence rises to its peak as he rejoices in hope beyond the grave. Here we move from present contentment to an eternal perspective. These closing verses are amongst the clearest Old Testament anticipations of the resurrection. And as the New Testament reveals, they ultimately speak of Christ's victory over death. Let's see how God is our hope that transcends even death itself. Point number 3, God is our hope beyond death. Beginning in verse 9, David concludes, therefore, from God's nearness, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. Because the Lord is with him, right in verse 8, David experiences inner joy and deep security. Notice the whole person effect of God's hope. His heart is glad, right? His inner emotions and spirit. His glory rejoices, likely referring to his soul or even his tongue, the part of him that gives God glory. And his flesh, his body, rests secure. David saying, I rejoice with all that I am, and I can even rest knowing my body is safe. On one level, my flesh dwells securely could mean David trusts God to protect his life from physical danger in the here and now. But as the following verse shows, David has more than just temporal safety in mind. He has ultimate safety in view, the security of his soul and body in the face of death. And so there's a forward-looking hope here. It is as if David's saying, I can face death with peace in my heart and even joy because I know God will not abandon me. This is why his heart is so glad. He sees through the valley of the shadow of death to something beyond. For the believer, such joy flows from the assurance that even the grave cannot sever our relationship with God. And so David didn't have the complete revelation we now have, but by the Holy Spirit, he spoke more than he knew. He was pointing to the resurrection promise. In Acts chapter 2, verse 26, the Apostle Peter quotes this verse, rendering my glory as my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will dwell securely as my flesh also will live in hope. What a phrase, living in hope. A lot of times we talk about dying in hope, but because of Christ, we live even as we approach death with a hope that makes the heart glad. Believers know that death is not the end of the story. In fact, for the Christian, death has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15:55. David was living in the good of that confidence. He's essentially saying, I'm not anxiously dreading my demise. I'm rejoicing in God, and I know I'll be secure come what may. And so this attitude is fulfilled supremely in Jesus, who went to the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, with complete confidence in the Father's plan. In verse 10, it reveals the foundation of David's hope. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. Here, we have one of the most remarkable prophetic statements in the Psalms. David believes God will not abandon him to Sheol, the realm of the dead. Sheol in Hebrew is the grave, the place of departed souls. And so David trusts that God will not leave him in death, cut off from the Lord's presence. And so this is a profound expression of faith in some form of life or fellowship with God after death, something only hinted at in the Old Testament. But the second line goes even further. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One here can mean a faithful one or a godly one. It can be taken as referring to David as God's devoted servant. David might be saying in the poetic pluralism the same thing twice. You won't abandon me to the grave. You won't let your faithful one decay in the tomb. But if that were all it meant, it would be an extraordinary personal hope. Essentially expecting God to somehow spare him from the usual fate of death and decay. But we know David did eventually die, and his body was buried, and it did decompose. So what's going on here? Well, the answer comes from the New Testament. Both Peter and Paul, preaching the gospel, quote Psalm 16:10 as a prophecy of Christ's resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, Peter declared that David, being a prophet, foresaw the resurrection of the Messiah. Peter said, David says about him, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Excuse me. Likewise, Paul told a Jewish audience in Acts chapter 13 that this verse could not apply to David. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So instead, Paul says it's of Jesus whom God raised up. He did not see corruption. In other words, Psalm 16:10 ultimately was messianic. David's words transcend his own experience and found literal fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the true Holy One of God, whose body never saw decay in the tomb. Jesus died, but God did not abandon him to the realm of the dead. On the third day, God raised him in glory before corruption could set in. So what does this mean to David and for us? It means that David's confidence was not misplaced. It was too great to be fulfilled in his immediate circumstances. David's greater son, Jesus, the promise, securing resurrection life for himself and all who are united in him. As one commentator put it, these words are expressed the confidence of the lesser David, but were applied messianically to the resurrection of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So David likely understood in part that God would one day raise the righteous. Psalm 17:15 says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. But he spoke beyond himself, being carried by the spirit of prophecy quite beyond his own consideration. The immediate hope David had, God won't ultimately abandon me to death, is guaranteed because the ultimate reality of Christ's resurrection. So for us, Psalm 16:10 is a verse to read with the New Testament eyes. We rejoice that God did not leave Jesus in the grave. Death could not hold the sinless Son of God, as Acts 2:24 says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. He is the Holy One, and his body saw no decay, fulfilling the prophecy perfectly. And because Jesus lived, we who are in him will also live. Christ's resurrection is the first fruit of the resurrection harvest, 1 Corinthians 15:20. One commentator notes, Christ's resurrection is an earnest of ours if we belong to him. This is the great Christian hope, that God will not abandon us to the grave either. In Christ, we too will be raised incorruptible when he returns. Our bodies, so imperishable, will be raised imperishable. So thus, David's confidence can fully belong to every believer. God will not forsake our soul to the grave. Jesus has conquered death for us. Death destroys the hope of man, not the hope of a good Christian. Not when Christ is our hope. So this truth should flood our hearts with joy and courage. As we pray through verse 10, we can thank God specifically for the resurrection of Christ. We can say something like this: Father, you did not let your Holy One see corruption. You raised Jesus, and because of him, I know you will not abandon me in death. Thank you for this living hope. Finally, verse 11 brings the psalm to a climactic declaration of eternal joy. It says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So here David describes the ultimate outcome for the one who trusts in God. You will show me the path of life, he says. This is God's promise to lead him into life, even through and beyond death. We might paraphrase it like this: you will bring me into life, into real life beyond the grave. Indeed, God showed Jesus the path of life by raising him from the dead and exalting him. Peter quoting this verse, linked it directly to the resurrection in Acts 2:28. He says, the path of life ultimately points to the resurrection life that God gives. What awaits at the end of the path? Well, joy in God's presence forever. He says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David lifts his eyes to the afterlife in God's heavenly presence. The language strains to explain the excellent happiness there, the fullness of joy. Joy filled to the brim with nothing lacking, and pleasures forever. Unending, unspoiled delights at God's right hand. Just imagine that. If David had spoken of pleasant places in verse 6 earlier, now he speaks of pleasures eternal in heaven. The greatest thing about heaven is highlighted in your presence. This is what makes heaven heaven. The immediate presence of God. David knew to be near God is the highest pleasure a soul can have. As one Puritan said, the presence of the infinite good is the very essence of bliss. Yes, we get taste of joy in this life, glimpses of God's goodness and worship, fellowship, the beauty of creation, etc. But those are just tiny sips compared to the rivers of pleasure at God's right hand. As Psalms 36:8 describes, they are satisfied from the richness of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Think of your happiest moments on earth walking with the Lord. Times of worship where your heart almost bursts with joy, or sweet times of love with family, or beauty of a sunset that moved you to tears. Now realize that even the best moment here is marred by the curse of sin and limited by our finite capacity. But in glory, everything that makes us groan here will be gone, and our ability to enjoy God will be perfected. There will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more barrier between us and God in heaven. Our joy will no longer be a mix of happiness and grief, as it is often here, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It will be pure, undiluted joy, as the blog from Grace to You describes. Whatever pleasure we have known here on earth will seem trivial. Some diversions compared to the pure delights of heaven. When our souls are made new, we will finally enjoy God perfectly as He intended. Since nothing is better or greater than God, the pure enjoyment of Him must be the very essence of bliss. So indeed, in thy presence is fullness of joy. One cannot improve upon that. And this joy is forevermore. It's not joy that comes and goes, but one that ever increases or never diminishes through all eternity. Every soul in heaven will enjoy as much as God as they can, and none will ever be bored or find an end to His perfections. Every saint shall be fully satisfied and yet eternally, infinitely expanding his capacity or her capacity to know more and enjoy more of God. So the pleasures of God's right hand are infinitely satisfying and everlasting. And so the final verse should set our hearts ablaze with hope and longing. Christian, this is your future. Christ purchased you by his blood and opened it so that you can have resurrection. The path of life has been revealed. It is Jesus himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. He will lead us to the Father's right hand. Even now, Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And Ephesians 2:6 says we are positionally seated with him in heavenly places. And so one day, we will experience the reality of Psalm 16:11 when we see our Lord face to face. No wonder David and ultimately Jesus could face death with confidence. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. And for the joy set before us, we can endure every trial and even the valley of death. With such promises, our hearts and tongues should ever rejoice in him. And so praying through verse 11, we express hope and desire. It says, we can say something like this: "Lord, show me the path of life. Lead me in Christ all the way home. I long for your presence where I know true joy awaits. Keep my eyes open on the prize. Thank you for the promise that I will find the fullness of joy in my heart. My heart yearns for you in your presence." So such prayers keep us heavenly minded and help us to hold the things of earth loosely. They also infuse our daily life with encouraging purpose, knowing an eternal weight of glory is coming that far outweighs our present troubles. And so Christ is our refuge, our portion and hope. Psalm 16 begins with a cry for preservation and ends in confident joy. David takes us on a journey of faith, trusting God as his refuge, finding contentment in God's provision, and resting in the hope of life beyond the grave. Though David wrote these words, their ultimate fulfillment is found in Christ. Jesus lived them perfectly. He trusted in the Father fully. He delighted in obedience, endured suffering with confidence, and rose victorious over death. Acts chapter 2 affirms that Psalm 16, 8 through 11 points directly to Christ. Because of Christ, we too can say, "You are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." In him, we have a secure refuge, an eternal inheritance, an unshakable hope. His resurrection guarantees ours. And at God's right hand, where he now reigns, are pleasures forevermore. So let us then walk through life with this assurance. The Lord is our portion now and our joy forever. Bow with me in prayer. Gracious and holy Father, we thank you for the gift of Psalm 16 and the living hope it gives us through Christ. You are our refuge in every storm, our portion in every season, and our joy in every trial. As David confessed, so we declare, we have no good besides you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we've chased after other gods, whether it's comfort or control or earthly security. Help us to treasure you above all else. Thank you that in your presence there is fullness of joy and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We praise you for giving us the path of life in Jesus, the one who saw no decay, who conquered death, and who now reigns at your right hand. Because of him, our hearts can rest secure, even in the face of suffering, even in the face of uncertainty or even death itself. Lord, make us people who set you always before us, who live daily with a sense of your nearness and dependence on your counsel, both day and night. Teach us to rejoice in you when the world shakes around us, to find stability not in our circumstances, but in your unchanging character. May what we've heard today not stay in our hearts, but take root in our hearts so that we can share it with others as well. We can encourage and admonish others as well, Lord. Let your word guide our decisions, shape our affections, and anchor our souls. Strengthen us to live each day with eternity in view, knowing that our true inheritance is not here on earth, but with you forever. Help us walk forward with the confidence David had, not in ourselves, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. May our lives reflect a quiet trust and bold hope that draws others to you. And now, as we discuss the questions, as we fellowship with one another and go through these questions together, fill us with your Spirit. Help us sharpen each other up. Help us encourage each other. If there's anybody who's hopeless here, Lord, I pray that you give them this hope, the eternal hope that comes from your Son. Keep us in your care and remind us again and again that you are our portion, our cup, and our everlasting reward. We ask all this in your Son's name, our risen Savior. Amen. All right. So, yeah, if you have those questions,